I have no question that in heaven they are saying, well done, because we are singing precisely the sentiments of what they are singing around the throne in heaven. We began at the beginning of the summer a course of studies in the book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament. We looked in the beginning at a vision that was given to the author of the book named the Apostle John. And in this vision, he was able to see the exalted Christ. And then after seeing the exalted Christ, he received from Christ a command that he should begin to write. And what he was initially told to write were seven letters to seven churches in that time that existed in a region called Asia Minor. We know it of geographically today as Turkey. So he wrote under the inspiration and the dictation of the exalted Christ the seven letters, and we spent the summertime looking at each of these letters and trying to discern what they were saying to us and glean some insights from that. At the end of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, we came to the end of the last letter written to the church of Laodicea. And now we transition to chapter 4, which is a new and most exalted and glorious vision. Now, originally, I had thought that I would take, and I actually attempted, to sketch out this vision on paper. And it was my ambition to then take one of those digital photographs of my drawing and then project it up here on the screen. After I wrote out my little sketch and I had made my little picture of that, I said to myself, now, my people are very gracious, but I think that they could not help but burst out into laughter seeing this. And as we get into chapter 4, you'll realize that that kind of a mood is not a particularly appropriate mood for chapter 4. So it's my goal to attempt to, in one sense, maybe dramatize for you what you will see in the fourth chapter of Revelation. Would you join me in prayer before we dig into this most awesome display of the reality of God? Oh, Father, as we are granted by your Holy Spirit through the inspiration of John, this vision of your exalted presence, may it be that we would be enabled to appreciate what we are granted to see. May it cause us to have a greater sense of your solemnity and your majesty. And may we sense that a relationship with you, the exalted God, is a most precious thing. And may it be that as a result of that, we might cherish even more deeply what we have just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. That redemption that has granted us full and free access without fear into your most holy presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote his second book to the Corinthians, he said in the 12th chapter of that letter, I must go on boasting. And the reason for writing that was because he was in a controversy with a number of very proud people at the church of Corinth who were saying that Paul was not qualified to be the one who would lead the church in Corinth forward into spiritual growth. So to counteract their accusations of his disqualification, he went basically into his life experience, and he wrote this, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. So we read that the Apostle Paul had this most amazing experience. We presume that it was the Apostle Paul. And he was permitted to have a view of what is transpiring in heaven and its glories. And he says, it's inexpressible. It's impossible for me to say. And probably he says it shouldn't be spoken of because no man's words could really describe it. And then we come to the fourth chapter of Revelation, and we read that John is now commanded to disclose to us, in the limited capacity of human speech or human writing, something of what the Apostle Paul originally was granted to see. And the vision that the Apostle Paul saw, in my view, was one of the things that energized and compelled him through a ministry life that was most desperately difficult in so many times. And Chuck talked about last week some of the experiences that the Apostle Paul had to go through and how it was that as a result of some of those very difficult experiences, he had cultivated a deep well of compassion and sensitivity for people. But here we have the Apostle John now writing this word from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in the first verse of chapter 4, after these things. And so you pause and you ask yourself, what things? And some translations have after this. And what he is trying to say is, what I saw in chapter 1 and what I saw in wrote in 2 and 3 are now done. And that vision came to a conclusion. Now, whether John came out of the ecstatic prophetic state, which enabled him to see what he saw in chapters 1 and write and hear and write what he heard in chapter 2 and 3 or not, is not clear. But we do know that there was a completion to those things, and now we're looking at a new situation. He says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So he is, we might say he is looking up toward the heavens, and he sees a door opening. And through that door, he's able to see into what he regards or what he describes as heaven. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said something. Now, when he says the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that takes you all the way back to chapter 1, because in chapter 1, verse 10, the voice that came from John behind him in that initial vision was the voice of Christ, and he describes it as sounding something like a trumpet sound. How a voice sounds like a trumpet, I can't exactly explain. But it was clear, and he heard it. And the voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And there's that phrase again, after these things. So apparently what he's saying is, in this vision that now will be granted to you, John, what you're going to see is going to take place subsequently or after the things that you saw or the things that I reported or had you write about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 definitely talk about real lifetime experiences that people, Christians, were having in churches. So certainly it is descriptive of the first century and the extension of the life of the church even up until this time. And so John is saying after the church has run its course, there's going to be a new phase, and this is what you're going to get to see a vision of. You're going to begin to see the inaugural activities in heaven that precede the next phase following the end of the church age And then John goes on and he says that something happened to him. At once, he says, I was in the Spirit. And what he's talking about here is an experience that was not new for someone like John, who had had other prophetic experiences. It wasn't new to people who were in the Bible. It was an experience that was a miracle. It was a state created within the mind and the heart of a person that enabled them to see things and understand things in the spiritual dimension. Things that we do not ordinarily have the capacity to see. But he was put in this state by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous state. And John was transferred in this condition, not bodily, but spiritually, into the presence of heaven. But it's as though he was fully in heaven because he could see and he could hear and his emotions were fully engaged in this condition that transported him up into heaven, known as a prophetic state. And he says, and there before me, as he entered into this presence, this heaven, but there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And so he begins the description of the vision. This is not a vision of something like a temple scene or a scene in a synagogue. This is a throne room scene. This is a royal scene. This may be a scene of the beginning of the heavenly court sitting. And so he describes the fact that there is a throne in the middle of the scene. And he proceeds on to describe what he saw, and he says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, jasper is a precious stone used that, in chapter 21 especially, has a translucent appearance. It's not translucent in modern use of that term. But the walls of Jerusalem are crystalline and clear and translucent, and it's the same term, the same jewel that's used to describe the walls of Jerusalem that are describing this figure that John sees sitting on the throne. And then he also says that it had the color of Sardinian or Sardis or carnelian. And that would be a bright red, a blood red color. Whether it was the body of the figure was in red and the head was this crystal clear, he doesn't say. But these two colors of these two precious gems were in some way a part of the figure that John saw sitting on the throne. And he goes on to say that above the figure sitting on the throne was the appearance of a rainbow. In the Greek, it's called an iris, which basically would be like a halo above the throne. How wide out it went is not told. It might have gone out for miles in terms of the perspective that John was given. Or it might have been very close in and small compared to the whole dimensions of the room that he was seeing. But he said that it was a rainbow resembling an emerald that encircled the throne. And why he uses emerald, it suggests the color green, and perhaps the color green was the dominant color in this rainbow. But we usually think of multiple colors when we think about a rainbow, and perhaps it was that green was the dominant color. Perhaps because he says an emerald, it was like a jewel, and it was sparkling, and light of all these different colors was emitting from this rainbow that was above the seat of the person who was sitting there, the figure of God. And so we have the person sitting on the throne. We have the rainbow above him. And then in verse 4, he moves to begin to talk about figures who were in the throne room scene who participate in worship. You read in verse 4, he says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. So what you are seeing here is all around the throne. So there would probably be some who were looking from this direction and from that direction and from there and sitting behind the Lord sitting on his throne. And they are all dressed in white and they have golden crowns on top of their heads. And there has been, through the centuries, a pretty general traditional understanding of who these elders were. Traditionally, it's been thought that they are representatives. After all, they are called presbyteros. They're called elders. And elders represent in throughout the New Testament. But they are regarded as representative men sitting in this throne room scene and most often understood to be representatives of the people of the Old Covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the people of the church represented by the 12 apostles. Now, that was the traditional view for a number of years. There's been of late many commentators who are looking at them not so much as men, but going more towards an interpretation of them as being a certain class of angels. I find the original or the traditional interpretation much more satisfactory for a number of reasons. One, because of what they're dressed in, white. And John had already said in the seven letters to the churches that one of the blessings for the overcomers would be that they would be dressed in white. And then we find later on that those who return with Christ are dressed in white linen, fine and clean. And so throughout Revelation is most typical that you find redeemed people being dressed in white. And also the promise to the overcomers was that they would receive crowns. And so here you have circling around the Lord people with crowns of victory. Now, these are not the authoritative crowns that are often that the New Testament calls diadems. These are stephane. These are crowns of those who would win victories in the Olympic Games and in other kinds of situations. Sometimes crowns as a result of victories in battles. And here they are sitting around the exalted Lord with these emblems of their victories. Victories over sin through the redemption of the Lamb Christ. So it's my view that that's who they are, sitting around the exalted Christ, the exalted Lord. And then John goes on in verse 5 to describe more of the activity in the situation that he's observing. And he says in verse 5 that coming out from the throne, the presence of the one seated on the throne, came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, if you've done much reading about the presence of God in the Old Testament, that would send your mind back to Exodus chapter 19. That would send your mind back to Mount Sinai, where God appeared to Moses. He came down in order to deliver to them the law. And as he came down, his presence was like a terrible storm on top of the mountain, cloud and rolling thunder and lightning, the presence of God. And I believe that John's vision brings forward into heaven some of those elements that are always or tend to be a part of the manifestation of the presence of the exalted God. Exodus 19:16 says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And it goes on in chapter 4, when they return to the mountain again to receive the law. And it says, I saw God, the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. And then in the fifth verse, the second half of the fifth verse, John goes on with the description of some more of the things that he could see in this throne room scene. And he says, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And he says, these are the seven spirits of God. As we talked about this reference to the seven spirits of God back in chapter 1, I argued that I believe this is not seven spirits or angels that go out into the world to serve God, but this is the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So we will eventually see that we have Almighty God on His throne, and before Him in burning torches are manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 5, the Son will arrive, the Lamb of God will arrive into the throne room scene, thus completing the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And people have questioned, well, how could it be that these torches would be representations of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit's ministry is primarily to stay cloaked, because His job is to exalt Christ. The Holy Spirit does not like to be, He does not want to receive praise. That embarrasses Him. He wants all praise to go to the Son, who His duty is to exalt. But there are times that we can see in the New Testament. For example, do you remember that when Jesus, just when He was baptized, there was a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it appeared as a dove descending down on the head of the Lord. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit was made known through that image that was delivered. And there are other manifestations. For example, remember when the Holy Spirit came on the church at Pentecost, there was a manifestation of the Spirit. What was that? Remember? The distribution of flames, little tongues of fire, on top of each one of the heads of those who were in the upper room, and that was a manifestation of a change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, from Him being one glorious cloud in the temple to being a distribution of the glory of God into the hearts of everyone who is redeemed in Christ. And so you see an example there of another way that the Holy Spirit is symbolized. Moving forward in verse 6, He says there was something else that was in the presence of this throne room scene. So you have the throne. You have the person sitting on the throne. You have this emerald rainbow above, surrounded by these elders, and the Holy Spirit in the form of blazing torches in front. And then out beyond the center area was what was described as a crystal sea. Also, verse 6, before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And I think that this was more like an incredible reflecting pool, so that as all of the effulgence, this expression of the Shekinah glory of God was going out, it would just be reflected out even more and magnify the gloriousness of the presence and majesty of God. Robert Mounce has written this. He says, "We are intended to understand this sea as a visual phenomenon that adds to the awesome splendor of the throne room scene. Its crystal surface stretches out before the throne, reflecting the flashing, many-colored light from the throne, furnishing a surface for the activity around the throne." Then in the second part of verse 6, you notice that the author now, or John now, draws the vision back from the sea and back around closer to the throne. And he says, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. So in some distribution around the throne are four living creatures. They're not beasts. They're living creatures. And they surround the throne and are probably the closest living beings to the throne of God within the circle of the elders. And it says in verse 7 that they appeared in different forms. It says that the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, whether their bodies were the same appearance as all of these animals or not is not clear, except that it says that the first was like a lion. I take it that at least the head area was like a lion. How much of the body could be seen through the wings is not clear, but there were these four different creatures. And I think what John is seeing is, in these four different creatures, manifestations through animals who all were the highest of their order of animal, reflections or manifestations of attributes of God. For example, with the lion, you have the king of beasts. And the royalty within the line of the beasts would be representative or emblematic of the sovereignty of God and his attribute of ruling and controlling the universe. You look at the ox and you think of one of the most powerful of all domesticated animals who works for mankind as a servant. And when you think of this strength, you think of the omnipotence of God reflected in this beast. And then you see man. And you remember that when God created man, he created him in his own image. And the intention was that man, in the image of God, would be the most perfect reflection in the created order of the glory of God. That was until man fell and he became depraved. But here, in this exalted arena, man is redeemed. And what this beast says or shows is the face of one who has, of all animals, the greatest relational capacity. Man has affections. Man has volition. Man has intellect. And all of these capacities enable him to have the highest of all levels of relating, not just to himself or them, to other men, but also enables man to have a relationship with God, unlike any other creature in all of creation. And so you see, a third had a face like a man. Then it says the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the eagle in flight probably represents one of the most majestic and fast-moving of all the flying creatures. Probably symbolic of the omnipresence of God, able to move and to be at any place at all times. And then it says in verse 8 that each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, when you read this, if you have any familiarity with the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, you will recall that Isaiah was in a very similar situation to John. He saw a vision in the temple of the exalted God, and we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy," in one of our choruses, and the seraphim that Isaiah saw within the temple sang that song to the God that was visible to them, and they were covered with three pairs of wings, each of them, Isaiah says. But not only that, when you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, you see the picture of the storm chariot of God's almighty power. And within the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then repeated later in chapter 10 and chapter 11, you see next to the cherubim that the storm chariot of God rides upon, you see that next to them are these very puzzling things called wheels. And they're wheels that are intersecting, and they go along next to the cherubim wherever they go, and they're filled with eyes. And so I think that what's coalescing here in the vision that John sees is a compressing of seraphim and cherubim together into these exalted creatures. And what do? Day and night, they never stop saying. And so there they are, praising God day and night. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Now, it's sometimes thought when you read this that this is a perpetual thing that they're doing without ceasing. But when you read without ceasing, you also have to take into account the clarification, day and night. Now, when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, he says, I worked day and night to support myself. And basically what he was saying was not that he worked 24 hours around the clock continuously without any breaks. He said, I worked often. I worked in the daytime. I worked in the nighttime in order to supply the needs of my missionary team while I was with you in Thessalonica. And when you read later on in the book of Revelation that these four creatures, they have work to do. In fact, the four initial seals are broken and they introduce the breaking of these seals. So they have work to do. And I believe that it is